1961 here in Atlanta. And my mother came from Nashville, and she stood by his bedside and had to deal with various matters pertaining to that. And I placed a telephone call from Fort Worth, Texas, where I lived, and I let some of you know that my mother was here by herself. My father's health did not allow him to come. And you lovingly and tenderly cared for her and supported her during that time. And I thank you for that. It is wonderful that I could place that phone call and know confidently that people would respond. That's not always how it is, even with Christians, but it's how it ought to be. It's how God intends for his kingdom to operate. And I want you to know that I appreciate that more than I can express to you in words. And as a matter of fact, my brother's business has brought me here this weekend. I'm dealing with property and other matters pertaining to his estate. And my sister and brother-in-law, Kevin and Leanne Burris, are also here, and we're trying to deal with those matters. So I want you to know that I appreciate that. And as Sewell mentioned this morning, I have a close tie with Eddie Mae Caldwell. When I went to Charlotte, Tennessee, sleepy town of about 1,000 people in the hills of Tennessee, and Eddie Mae was a member there, and I did my first preaching work for 4.5 years. And she's been one of those special people, and she's kept in touch all these years, almost 20 years now, and I appreciate her in so many ways. And Brother Sewell Hall, I've often admired his work, his labors in the kingdom, and have appreciated he and his wife, and continue to do so. And the only other connection that I know that I have with this congregation is through Tip Underwood, whose father is an elder at Castleberry Church, where I preach on a regular basis. And I was telling Tip's mom that I would be able to see him this weekend, and she said, "Oh, no, you won't. They're there at Castleberry and Fort Worth visiting with their folks while I'm here today." So I miss them, but nevertheless, know and appreciate them. I want to introduce to you tonight Jesus, the Holy One of God. Many of you, if not all of us, have met him before, but I want to rekindle some things in our minds and hearts about Jesus, the Holy One of God. Jesus was uniquely qualified and equipped to come into the world and accomplish and offer salvation to the world. And that unique qualification is captured, at least in part, by the word holy. It signifies that Jesus was set apart for a special work. We're probably more familiar with the holiness of God. We think about the words of the seraphim who appeared in the temple when Isaiah entered the temple, according to Isaiah chapter 6, who proclaimed, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And we're probably more familiar with the Holy Spirit, whose special business is the business of holiness or sanctification, who produces his fruit in the lives of those people who set their minds on his things and live and walk by the Spirit. We are probably less familiar with Jesus, who is holy. But to understand something about the holiness of Jesus, which I want us to consider this evening, is to be shaped and stirred. It is to be moved into the direction of holiness. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification," or holiness, "without which no one will see the Lord." I want to see the Lord, don't you? That means holiness must be our business. We must correspond with God, who is holy. And to see something of Jesus, the Holy One of God, will move us in that direction. To say that Jesus is God is to say automatically that he is holy. And he is declared in Scripture to be the Holy One of God. In the person of Jesus, holiness was present in this world and confronted people in their unholiness. And by divine truth, through Holy Scripture, we still understand something of Jesus' holiness, must be apprised of his holy nature and confronted with holiness that we might be moved to pursue holiness, without which not one of us will see the Lord. And so I want to get before us in the first part of our lesson this evening what the New Testament says about Jesus, who is holy. And to do that, I would ask you to think with me about these truths of Scripture that present to us Jesus, the Holy One of God. The New Testament declares to us that Jesus is the Holy Son, and we learn that from Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35. The Virgin Mary would conceive a son whom she was to call Jesus, as Matthew tells us, because it is he who will save us from sin, Jesus meaning Savior. And Mary had questions about that and wondered how that could be since she was a virgin. And this one whom she was to bear was referred to in exalted language. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the angel said, "He will be great. This one you bear will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary was perplexed, and she said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Here's the answer. It's found in Luke 1, verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring," the New American Standard translates, "the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God who became man in every way, and as a result of that, he was the holy offspring. He is the Holy Son. The Scriptures also declare that he is the holy servant, and for that, I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been arrested, then threatened, then released, and they did the most natural thing that Christians could do under that circumstance. They went and found their fellow Christians, and together they prayed about the situation. And in the prayer recorded in Luke, Acts 4, beginning at verse 23 and going really through the end of the chapter, the Christians acknowledged from Psalm chapter 2 that Gentiles were raging and that people were against the Lord and against his Christ. And in their application of those thoughts, they said this in Acts 4, verse 27, "And truly in this city, we've experienced something that the psalmist of old talked about. Truly in this city, there were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." And if you'll glance down to verse 30, you'll see that at the end of the prayer, they refer to signs and wonders that took place through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. Now, the word translated servant here in the New American Standard Bible can mean son or servant. So some of your translations will, as the older King James, will have child, the holy child. Probably the better translation, getting more to the thought of what the Christians had in mind, the servant of God. You'll see the same word translated servant, by the way, in regard to David in verse 25. And Peter had already introduced this thought in his sermon. You'll find that in Acts 3, verses 13 and 26. He referred to Jesus as God's servant. And the point being made by these Christians is that they recognized Jesus' special role and work in this world. He was in the world as God's Son, as the Christ, the Anointed One, doing the work of God. So here we have the special one of God, doing the special work of God. He is the holy servant, carrying out the command of God in every way. And the references I have before you from Mark and Luke are references that just bring to our attention that while Jesus was in the world, though not everybody recognized that he was the Holy One of God, demons did, and they referred to him that way, and it was sad that demons saw what many people wouldn't see. But nevertheless, we have before us Jesus, the Holy Son, who came into the world to do the will of God in every way. He was the Holy Servant, and as a result of this, he is the Holy Savior. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, the writer declares, in effect, that though Jesus was fully man, he was sinless in every way, doing the will of God completely. And so he made himself totally adequate as our high priest and perfect as our sacrifice. As our brother at the Lord's table brought to our attention this morning, also from the book of Hebrews, Jesus, the sacrifice of himself. But in regard to Jesus being our high priest and his being our sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews declares his complete qualification to fulfill both those roles. Hebrews 7, verse 26, the writer says that Jesus, that we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is our totally adequate high priest and our perfect sacrifice. He is the holy Savior. And I might add, in closing this part of the lesson, this point, that this holiness of Jesus played a part in his saving work that we know is the resurrection. Both Peter declared in Acts chapter 2 and Paul declared in Acts chapter 13 that God raised up Jesus. And their explanation, Acts 2 verse 24 and 27, is that God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. The power of death is sin. Death is sin's just penalty. Because Jesus was sinless, he had no need to die for himself. He bore the sins of others. And as a result of his sinlessness, death could not hold him. And God raised him up from the dead, confirming that he was not just one who died on the cross, but he was the holy Son of God, the holy servant of God, and became the holy Savior. And both Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 say something about that resurrection, that God raised him because he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. He would not allow his Holy One, his sinless One, to undergo decay. So, just to put those facts together to get them fully before us, Jesus was the Holy Son, God and man, divine and human, uniquely equipped to accomplish salvation. He came into the world and he was the holy servant, in the world doing the will of the Father in every way to save people from sin. And so he became the holy Savior, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins. I want to get those thoughts before us in the beginning of our lesson this evening, because I want you to think with me through the rest of our time spent together about our reaction in response to Jesus, the Holy One of God. And to do that, I want to take you back to some scenes that we read about in the New Testament where Jesus was the Holy One of God in the world, confronting unholiness, and I want you to notice with me how people reacted to that. And if we can learn something about how people in the days of Jesus himself reacted to his holiness, we'll know something about our own reaction to and response to the Holy One of God. And so we have before us a holy Son, holy servant, a holy Savior. And how are we to respond and react to this one who is the Holy One of God? Well, please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, the setting is the Sea of Galilee. And in this scene, we're going to see together that fearful men wondered about Jesus. According to the context of Mark 4, Jesus taught the multitudes with parables, and then he spent some private time with his disciples. When evening came, he decided he and his men, his own inner band of men that we know as the 12, the apostles, he and they would go across the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee could be a fickle body of water. It was in the mountains in the northern part of the land of Palestine. It lay between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the desert on the east. And it was given to strange quirks of nature. It was not unusual then, as it is not today, I understand, for squalls to come up almost immediately out of nowhere on the Sea of Galilee. Some of the people in the boat with Jesus in this scene were veteran fishermen. They had been on that sea before. They knew something about the moods of the Sea of Galilee. And that night, what every fisherman on the Sea of Galilee feared the most happened. We read about it in Mark 4, verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And the veteran fishermen likely fought the sea furiously. They tried to keep the bow of the boat headed into the waves. And all the while, Jesus was in the back of the boat asleep. Now, it seems unimaginable to me, but I have heard of people sleeping on an airplane during a time of severe turbulence. I won't be the one sleeping, but I've heard of people doing that. As a matter of fact, I was reading a story recently of a man who was riding on a plane, and suddenly it lost altitude. And he tells that the passengers started screaming, and some of the flight attendants looked as if they were on the edge of panic. And all the while, the guy next to him was asleep. And here's what he said about that. He said, "I wanted to grab the fellow and shake him awake and saying, 'What's wrong with you? Don't you have the good sense to be scared?'" And I have a feeling that the disciples thought something along that line about Jesus in the back of the boat asleep while they were doing everything they knew to do, everything that we would say is humanly possible to keep the boat afloat. Well, the waves grew bigger and the winds grew stronger and they grew hopeless, and they did what people do in that situation. When people don't know what to do, what step to take next, they look to their leader. He is the one who is supposed to know. He should know the next step to take, even if there is no possible step to take. So they woke up Jesus. And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care about us? How can you sleep?" I have a feeling that in the emotion of the moment, that was as much a charge against Jesus for not being caring toward them as it was a question. They wondered if Jesus cared. I think about the fact that God hears complaints along that line every day. He is bombarded with charges. "God, don't you care? Why are you so cruel to us? Why do you allow bad things to happen to good people? Why are you aloof? Why don't you do something?" As if God hasn't shown us in every way, including the giving of his own son, watching him die for the sins of the world, if God has not proven to us already that he cares as deeply as anyone can ever care. The disciples say, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And you'll notice in the text, in this passage, that when the question came to Jesus, he didn't give an answer immediately. He didn't give an explanation. He did not express to them anything. He just got up. He rebuked the winds and he spoke to the waves and he controlled the fierce forces of nature with the sound of his voice. You see, those waves and that wind had heard this voice before. This was the voice of their Creator. And he said to them on this occasion, "Hush, be still." And nature knew who was speaking, and the text says that the sea became perfectly calm. Then Jesus had some questions for his disciples. He said, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" But I want to draw your attention tonight to the reaction of the disciples, because it is most intriguing and most instructive. The text tells us in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?'" Now, you would think at this point their fear would be gone. The winds had died down completely, instantly. The waves were no longer waves, and it was completely calm. And you would think that when the storm vanished, their fear would vanish. But the very opposite happened. Now take a look at that statement again. "When the sea became perfectly calm, they became more afraid than they were before." They became, the New American Standard says, very much afraid. I think we've encountered something significant here, don't you? That their fear increased after the threat of the storm passed. Why? They came to the realization that they were encountering in Jesus something more frightening than the forces of nature. Something more frightening than wind and waves. They came to an awareness that they were in the presence of the Holy One of God. And then they cried out with their own question, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" That's a good question. They were looking for a way to categorize Jesus. They were looking for a peg on which to hang him, if you will. a type that they could identify with, which speaks to His holiness all the more. He defies categorization. He is the only, He is the ultimate other. He is the high and holy one, the Holy Son, the Holy Servant, the Holy Savior. And I think that ought to instruct us in a couple of ways. One, it ought to make us be very careful in describing the deity and humanity of Jesus with such certainty that we've got all this matter figured out. The Scripture says that Jesus is fully God and He is fully man. He is holy. He is the ultimate other. There is no one like Him. And yet, He cares. Did He care for His disciples? Yes, He did. Did He act on their behalf and for their benefit? Yes, He did. He is the Holy One of God, and yet He is the tender and compassionate and caring Savior of the world. And so we stand before Jesus and learn to wonder about Him. Who is this man? And that brings forth our utter respect. Our utter respect. And so this episode and these reactions help us to understand something about our own response to the Holy Son, the Holy Servant, the Holy Savior. Fearful men wondered about Him and how they must have continued to think and observe and come to a firmer conclusion and a deeper conviction. We've not ever encountered anybody like this. He is holy. And they came to respect Him utterly. And I want to do that too, don't you? Well, a second example and another reaction takes us to the fifth chapter of the book of Luke, where we see that sinful men shrank from Jesus. In Luke 5, verses 1 to 9, the setting is the Sea of Gennesaret, Luke tells us, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's also referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. And in this particular setting, Luke 5, verses 1 through 9, the disciples, or some fishermen, had fished all night and caught nothing. And during the morning hours, they were washing their nets, and Jesus came to the lake, and people were there. And He used one of their boats and pushed it out away from the shore and used it as a pulpit. And I understand that even today there is a natural amphitheater that is formed on the Lake of Galilee. And it may have been that very setting in which Jesus found their boats and borrowed one of them and used it as a pulpit to teach. Well, He taught the multitudes, and when He had finished speaking, He told Simon to go fishing again. It's about the last thing that Simon really wanted to do. He had fished all night, veteran fisherman that he was, probably frustrated at his lack of success. His nets had already been washed. I'll tell you, at this point, Peter was ready to fold up and go home and get some rest. And Jesus says, let's go fishing again. And I wonder, as he went out to the deep area that Jesus indicated, what Peter really thought about Jesus. And I wonder about the glances that might have been exchanged between the veteran fishermen. And maybe they rolled their eyes at this command. But I also learned that they had some deep respect for Jesus. And Peter said those fascinating and important words, but at your bidding, verse 5. We worked all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, at your word, I will let down the nets. You probably know the rest of the story. They let down the nets. And it seemed as if they no quicker got into the water than all the fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped into the net, so much that the nets began to break. And they called their fellow fishermen to bring their boat, and not only did Peter fill his boat, but the other fishermen filled their boats, and their boats began to sink. And you wonder what Peter was thinking. You wonder if he was thinking about the broken nets or the sinking boats, or maybe he had dollar signs in his eyes and he thought, we've taken more catch today than we ever have, than anybody ever has on the Sea of Galilee, and this is going to mean dollars and cents for us, and this is wonderful. But you take a look at the text and you realize that Peter wasn't thinking about fish, boats, or nets, and he wasn't thinking about money. But he did some good and right thinking. The text tells us, verse 8, that when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Does that surprise you? It's not too surprising that Peter would say something. Peter was that sort of fellow. Always had something to say, even if it was the wrong thing to say. And you might think he would come down and fall before Peter and say, "Pray, oh, I praise you, Lord. You are magnificent. You have done something wonderfully great." But he came to Jesus and said, "Will you leave? I can't stand, knowing what I know about you and knowing what I know about myself, I can't stand it in your holy presence." I wonder if it was at that moment that Peter recognized, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps more than he ever understood before, he was in the presence of the Holy One of God. And I'll tell you, he was desperately uncomfortable. "Please leave. Please go away. I can't stand being in your holy presence because I'm a sinful man." People were always drawn to Jesus. They wanted his attention. They were attracted to him. They wanted him to touch them, and they wanted to touch him. But do you see here that Peter knew something on this occasion what many people didn't know? That Jesus is the Holy One of God. And when he recognized it, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." As Isaiah had done before him in the temple, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah said, "I am undone, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am through, this is it." Peter understood something of Isaiah's feelings and thinking on that occasion. He was uncomfortable before Jesus. Peter experienced what someone has called the trauma of holiness. He understood what the writer of Hebrews was speaking of, as we noted a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that Jesus, the transcendent standard of righteousness, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And it is this fact that causes thinking people to shrink from him, to stand in awe of his righteousness, and in fear because of our sinfulness. Sometimes we are much too casual with Jesus our Lord, too buddy-buddy with him. I want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, don't you? I want it in my own life, and I advocated in preaching and teaching, and I want to encourage everybody to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with an understanding that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, the Holy Son, the Holy Servant, the Holy Savior, that he is the Holy One of God, and I am sinful. And so I need him deeply and desperately. I need the Holy Son to be the Holy Savior. And when we stand in a position, as Peter did, and try to put ourselves in his place, we come to realize that sinful people shrink from Jesus. Reminds of his uniqueness, of his awesomeness. And that we, as Isaiah and as Peter, are undone before a holy God. And finally this evening, I ask you to turn with me to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. Where we encounter the fact that faithful men stayed with Jesus. In this setting, Jesus fed 5,000 people and more with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he didn't do that just to relieve people's hunger. That was part of it. But as a matter of fact, according to verses 26 and 27, he rebuked the people because they were following him only for food. And he instructed them, he said, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life." That's what Jesus was really teaching by feeding people. He wanted to talk to them about true bread, which came down out of heaven. And so he did, John 6, verses 32 and 33. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so Jesus taught them who he was, that they might come to him and take of him. And he said that in so many words. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You have to partake. You have to come to me in faith and with commitment. You can eat of this and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And on this occasion, as in so many others, people had different reactions to Jesus. You take a look at verse 30, and some people wanted more. Give us a sign that we may believe in you. You take a look at verse 41, and some were grumbling about him. You take a look at verse 52, and some were arguing with one another about him. But then glance at the paragraph, verses 60 through 66. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They came to understand something about the demands, the cost of discipleship, the responsibility of taking up and committing themselves in their lives and hearts to this one who claimed to be the bread of life. And for some of them, it was more than they could take. And so John 6, verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You've probably seen something like that happen. You teach people about who Jesus is. Great teacher, great man, fascinating stories that we have about him recorded in Scripture. And they are attracted and might listen and learn. But then from teaching them about who Jesus is, you teach them about what he offers. That he offers forgiveness, that he offers salvation, that he offers a proper relationship with God through righteousness and holiness. And that is attractive. And then you teach them what Jesus demands. And somewhere along the way, becomes too much. More than they are willing to give. They are attracted to who Jesus is. It is appealing to them to think about what Jesus offers, but then comes the point of understanding what Jesus demands. It's more than they can take. And so they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Jesus teaches us to count the cost. He teaches us that following him means that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow, that we lose our lives for his sake. It involves responsibility and a wholehearted commitment, or we cannot be his disciples. And some of them withdrew, and some people still do. And it was in that setting that Jesus turns to his men, his 12, who had spent more time, heard more words, saw him in more circumstances and his mighty powers than any other. And he put the question to them, verse 67 of John 6. You do not want to go away also, do you? For once in his life, Peter got it right. And he answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's nobody else. No other place to go. No other one whom we want to follow. Jesus, you are it. We've seen you. We've heard you. We've observed you at a distance, and we've observed you up close, and we know, we believe. As Peter said on another occasion, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on this occasion you are the Holy One of God. And I close the lesson this evening by saying to you that here's the answer to our questions. Here's the resolution to our doubts. Here's where we have to locate ourselves in this world. Casting lots with, coming to follow, committing our hearts and lives, and staying with Jesus. There are a lot of people in this world who will disappoint. There are a lot of circumstances that will discourage us. And this world we live in can be very depressing business. But Jesus, He won't let you down. He won't disappoint. He is the high and holy. He is the ultimate other. He is the only. I want to say with Peter, don't you? Lord, to whom shall we go? Does following you demand responsibility? Yes. Does it have its demands? Will there be ups and downs, ins and outs, difficulties, hardships, doubts, perplexities? All of those things will be true about the human experience. But through it all, you stay with Jesus and you stay with the ultimate other, the only, the Holy One of God. And so I'm encouraging you this evening to have the heart of Peter on this occasion. And to put in with Jesus and stay with Him. What else can we do but that? To come to Him with humility of heart and submissiveness of life and the commitment of our souls. To say, I know He is the Holy Son, the holy offspring of God, the most unique individual who ever lived, who came into this sin-sick world to be the holy servant, to do the will of God in every way so that we can be saved from our sins, for which we are responsible and have a penalty to pay. He became the holy Savior, standing in our place, dying our death, bearing the penalty that our sins deserved. He is it, my friends. He is it. And I'm asking you tonight, if you want to come to Him, be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you want to come back to Him, maybe you were with Him at one time, but you withdrew and aren't following Him like you used to and like you ought to. Or if you don't fit either of those categories, then my encouragement to you is, you stay with Jesus. With this thought, Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Won't you come and be His and be saved while together we stand and sing?